Please again and turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 today. We've been going through this book of 1 Corinthians and continuing on today in our study. Christians need to live and act like Christians. It's really foolish for a professing Christian to think it is okay for him to live his life in such a way that does not reflect biblical Christianity. Surely all of us are growing in this, that is no doubt. But a genuine Christian is going to willingly submit to the Scripture's teaching on how he should live when some kind of deficiency or inconsistency is pointed out. A person who professes Christianity but who refuses to submit to the Scripture's teaching gives evidence of his ongoing rebellion against God and his fight for an autonomous life. An autonomous life is a life that's lived in isolation or in rebellion to God's authority over him. We seek to live in autonomy. Paul confronts this inconsistency, or these various kinds of inconsistencies in the life of the Corinthian church. Really, much of the book of 1 Corinthians is devoted to correcting their faulty thinking, their faulty behavior. And here in chapter 6 is another one of those examples. The issue that Paul is confronting them with here is the issue of taking petty civil matters between two people to a secular court. Paul says Christians should not do that. They're to handle the conflict in a biblical manner. Hopefully, they can resolve that between the two of them. But if not, rather than taking the matter to a secular court, they are to seek someone else out from within the church body to help them walk through this issue together and come to a resolution that honors the Lord. We're going to go on in this section today, still in that context, but Paul is going to really broaden out the theology. We looked last week at verses 1 through 8, which was very specific to that kind of thinking about brother going against brother to court. And here Paul's going to continue on in that thought, but it's going to seem like he's talking about a lot more than just that, because he is. His point today in this text is that the true proof of a changed life of salvation is a changed life in how we live. A changed life leads to a changed life. And he's going to make this point through describing the demise of the unrighteous as well as the deliverance of the righteous. So if you look, please, first with me in verse number 9, we'll see the sure demise of unrighteous judges. I think this is still, like I said, the immediate context here. And Paul says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, this is the third time Paul has begun a question with, "Do you not know?" He said it in verse 2, he said it again in verse 3, and now he says it in verse 9, kind of like a third argument for making his point from the context about brother should not take a brother to civil court over petty issues like this. Don't you know this? He brings the same kind of argument now in this passage today. That word unrighteous is the same word used in verse 1. Where one person in the church takes another before the unrighteous. And we said last week, if you couple verse 6's description of the unrighteous, or verse 1's description, as well as verse 6, that those are unbelievers, Paul is going back to that same kind of meaning. The unrighteous, those whom these people were placing so much confidence in to settle their petty disputes, were on the sure path of destruction. Don't you know that the unrighteous, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God? That phrase is a simple way of describing their ultimate end. those unrighteous who die in their unrighteousness will experience eternal separation from God in hell. The kingdom of God is that which is coming in the end of time when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth, and thus begins the eternal reign of God on the earth. And the unrighteous will not inherit that life. They will inherit death. And Paul is using this to point out the ridiculous nature of what they were doing and the ridiculous logic. He said in verse 2 and 3, because believers will judge the world of unbelievers and even angels, they surely can judge in these small matters of civil disputes. And now he begins similarly, do you not know, because those ungodly and unrighteous judges will not inherit the kingdom of God, why would you go to them to settle these petty disputes? Believers should not put themselves before them to help them handle a trivial matter in a way that is spiritual, biblical, and godly. Righteous and godly people are qualified to give righteous and godly wisdom. But there is, like I said, a wider application, wider meaning here that Paul is getting at. The unrighteous in general will not inherit the kingdom of God. I just want to point out here that there is at least the implication when he says shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a forward looking or a future look ahead about the future destinies of people. Paul says here, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We could say at the flip side, the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible describes this in different ways as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, some will go to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus worded it similarly in Matthew 25, 46, some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Apostle John writes in John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son, in Jesus, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 6 as how some will end in death, but others will end in everlasting life. And of course, it all really culminates in Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And again, by implication, those whose names are in the book of life will gain everlasting life, eternal life in heaven with God. We have this all throughout our scripture. Many different authors word it similarly. There's plenty of biblical language that describes a place of hell and also a place of heaven. By the way, there's no biblical language that describes a place called purgatory, or that describes another idea called annihilationism, which means when someone dies, they just simply cease to exist altogether. There's no biblical language that supports either one of those two things. A person dies, and he goes either to hell or to heaven. He's either with the Lord or he's not. Even the language Paul uses here about inheriting the kingdom of God is language that speaks of some kind of future relationship, a place that will be enjoyed by some. A kingdom implies a king and implies a kingdom, implies a place, implies relationship. We as God's people, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, that promise is for you. You will inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul says here, do not be deceived, he's trying to get the Corinthian believers to think and behave more like they should as Christians. Nothing should distract us from believing this truth and behaving in accordance to this truth. And that means not taking our petty civil suits to the unrighteous, unbelieving, and doomed people around us. This is part of the changed life of a believer. Now, Paul's going to go on here in verse 9, and we're going to see that broadening out even more. So we see, secondly, the sure demise of all those who live unrighteous lives. Verse 9 and 10 give us another one of these so-called vice lists. As with everyone that's mentioned in the scripture, there are no vice lists that is exhaustive. But here we have 10 words that are listed for us. Some of them are found also in chapter 5. We've looked at them briefly before, and a few others are mentioned for the first time here in this list. Paul is seeking to argue a similar point as earlier, but now he broadens the thoughts of believers and demands that our thinking match up to God's thinking. So I would urge us all, as we go through this list, I want to give brief descriptions of what each word means, that we all submit our minds to God's mind, as he tells us here in the Word. 10 words that are listed here at the end of verse 9 and also into verse 10. He says, neither fornicators, that's the first word. This word is a general word, meaning sexual immorality, probably particularly focuses on those behaviors evidenced by single people, though not exclusively by any means. The word includes various kinds of this immoral activity, but it's all in defiance of God's mind and desires when it comes to morality. The next word is idolaters. Simply means idol worshipers. In Paul's day, the physical bowing down to some kind of idol would have been fairly common in the culture of the day. Today, in America at least, we don't have a lot of that going on, at least not that I am aware of. But the word means worshiping idols, which could be anything and is anything other than the worship of the one true and living God. So we are very much aware of idolatry in our day, in our culture, in our context. It just looks different than it did in Paul's day. The word adulterers is the next word. This word indicates the immoral practice of married couples specifically, where one spouse commits immorality with someone else outside the bonds of biblical marriage. Let me just say, we have a few words here that talk about morality, sexual immorality, different kinds described in different ways, all really as an attack against God's view of marriage. We see this in our day to day. People are fighting to marry more than one person at a time, for instance. That's called polygamy. People are fighting to be able to sanction something called polyamory. It's kind of an open relationship between usually three people, sometimes called a throuple. This is an open and consenting relationship between each person. Of course, there is also just the simple jettisoning of the marriage union altogether. Why even bother? We're seeing in our culture today the same kinds of things that Paul saw and spoke against here in Corinth. Corinth, this kind of stuff was rampant. But we are very much living in a Corinthian type of culture today. It may look a little different, but it's the same kind of mentality. God's institution of marriage is greatly under attack today. And that should not be a surprise for us to think about. God says in Hebrews 13:4 that while God honors the marriage bed, God will judge the adulterer. There is no honor from God for the adulterer. In the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. Proverbs 6, verses 32 to 33 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That's pretty strong language. Next two words are very important for us in our culture today, especially as we observe things in our world. I want to be careful here, of course, in describing these, but we need to be biblical. We need to be honest about what the Word of God says. The next word is, in the New King James, is homosexuals. That word literally means soft, and is used to describe the actors in such a union that are the more passive by nature. Rick read from the NIV where it translates their male prostitution, and that may be included in this. It is those who give themselves and allow themselves to have this kind of immorality done to them. The next word in the New King James, anyway, is sodomites, a word indicating the more active person in this kind of immorality. The one who is actively participating in this kind of same-sex relationship in a more dominant way. Both refer basically to the same kind of thing, just different people that are involved. Of course, this is incredibly important in our day-to-day. It seems like you can't even watch 2 minutes worth of commercials without some kind of same-sex relationship being plastered all over the TV screen. The world doesn't just want tolerance of this. The world wants acceptance and affirmation of these kind of blasphemous relationships. Right now, there is even another lawsuit. Remember several years back, the guy in Colorado, the Masterpiece Cake Shop guy, who went all the way to the Supreme Court, and he actually won his case then, but he is facing another lawsuit from another man who is involved in this kind of lifestyle. And most likely, he'll probably end up at the Supreme Court again, and hopefully he'll win that time too. God is very clear in Scripture about those who practice such kinds of perversions. For instance, the reason why it is called sodomy is because of God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. This was one of the big reasons why God judged that wicked place, because they were wickedly and rampantly involved in this kind of thing. Romans 1 clearly condemns this kind of activity, as does this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6. There should be no doubt about God's mind on this kind of lifestyle, nor about the sure demise of those who persist in this kind of lifestyle choice, even if they claim to be Christian. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10 begins with another word, thieves, which is a word indicating those who steal from other people. We call those kind of people kleptomaniacs. And that word kleptomaniac, klepto, is from the Greek word meaning thief. This is a compulsive thief. The word covetous is related, but speaks more to what is in the heart and mind of the person. This person covets what other people have. They are greedy, as are thieves. Being greedy means wanting more than you're due or that you have or that you deserve. While the covetous person is an idolater in his heart, the thief takes action upon that covetousness and steals what is not his. Then we have the word drunkards listed next. I think we all know what being drunk is, but again, there's a lot of chatter today about the ability for us to drink alcohol because Jesus drank wine. Well, let's just be very aware that the wine, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he did not turn it into a regular red wine that is in the shelf today of the market basket. It's very different stuff. Don't really use that argument. Alcoholism today is a major problem. Modern alcohol affects your brain and your heart, your liver, your pancreas. It impacts your ability to think and make decisions and respond to situations and live in a responsible manner. It is a controlling substance. Being a drunkard goes beyond just simply the 0.08 blood alcohol limit. A person given to alcohol is in danger on many fronts, and here drunkards are listed as being no inheritor of the kingdom of God. The next word is revilers. Revilers are people who abuse and oppress others with their words. The speech is what's emphasized here in this idea of reviling. They will berate or demean or put down or degrade and belittle with their words. This is not simply teasing people in fun. It's not just that. It's not even really that at all. It is using biting language that is meant to cut and wound and break and destroy others. A reviler, as Paul describes it, this is a perpetual using of the tongue to tear someone else down with a mean spirit, a desire to control and to demean and to oppress. Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. James 3 warns us about blessing God out of one side of our mouth and cursing men out of the other, and how inconsistent with Christianity that is. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. 2 Timothy 3 talks about how in the last days, which we're in now, men will exhibit horrible behaviors such as blasphemy or slander, both sins of the tongue and forms of reviling. Being a reviler is not a light matter to God, and revilers, those whose lifestyle pattern is this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the final word in the list is the word extortioners, which means to rob or swindle. It's not just mere thievery where I steal something from your pocket. This is more like the swindling, the fraud that we see going on, the embezzlement or extortion or false advertising, things like that. There's a man who lived in the 1920s here in America, and he swindled many people through investment fraud, promising them great profits if they would give him their money to invest, and he would pay them profits from the investment of someone else, who would get profits from investments of someone else. His name was Charles Ponzi, and that's where we get the phrase a Ponzi scheme. He wasn't the first one to do it, but he was the one who made it popular, so to speak. In 2008, a man named Bernie Madoff was arrested when he got caught in his 30-year, $65 billion Ponzi scheme. He's probably the most famous example of this kind of extortion, the swindler. This kind of activity is heinous in God's sight. Now again, this is obviously not an exhaustive list. It's not like we can check, okay, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that, all 10, whoosh, I'm good. Even when Paul in Galatians 5, he gives all those works of the flesh, which I think there's something like 17 or 19 of those listed, he says, and others. There's more, there's plenty more. And the issue that Paul is getting at is these are kinds of people who live their lives like this. This is unrighteous living. This is a lifestyle that does not match any kind of profession of Christianity at all. Unfortunately, today, some of these kinds of behaviors are labeled as disorders and are therefore thought to be out of the control of the person. Homosexuality is being argued by some not to be a choice, but that they were born that way. But there is a willfulness involved and personal responsibility in all of these things. A person is not born a swindler, for instance. That's a learned and willful behavior. All of these are. All of them are. And again, the list concludes, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be honest with the text. What Paul is trying to communicate and get us to submit to is this notion that there is no hope of eternal life with God in heaven for those whose lifestyles are this way. That's the key. Their lifestyle is like this. They are these. They are a swindler. They are a reviler. They are a drunkard. They are these things. And yet there are so-called Christian movements built on the teachings of such kinds of people. If you remember way back, 80s, I believe, 90s, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Some of you will remember those names. big time celebrity names in Christian television. They made who knows how many millions of dollars off of people who watched them. They were extortioners, and he went to jail for that. He was also an adulterer, but now he's back on TV. Different kind of ministry, different kind of stuff, same MO. And there's others like that as well. There's a sure demise for people whose lives are characterized in these ways. Now, this all seems a little negative, what Paul has been saying, but he doesn't end this particular section on a negative note. It's actually a very glorious note. So thirdly, in verse 11, the sure deliverance of believers by the grace of God. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." And the emphasis is on the word what? Were. In fact, if you read this in the Greek, I believe that word were is the last word in the phrase. And I think Rick's translation did mention it that way. And some of you were, and such some of you were. The emphasis is, you were like that, but you are no longer like that. Some of the Corinthian believers were like these very kinds of things. And again, that shouldn't shock you. The Corinthian culture, full of all kinds of immorality and idolatry and wickedness and all these kind of things. And Paul says, and such were some of you. They used to live those kinds of ways. But they were no longer those kinds of people. God had gloriously changed and delivered them out of these things. Folks, is it possible for a drunkard to no longer be a drunkard? Yes. And frankly, this is one of the things I wish Alcoholics Anonymous would change. That you would not be called a recovering alcoholic. You were a drunkard, but you are no longer that. Right? Even Paul. Paul was not a recovering murderer. You read his testimony in 1 Timothy 1. He says, God's grace came upon me. I'm thankful to God. He saved me, even though I was this way. I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent of God. But his life changed. No longer those things. No longer. God's grace changes us. Think of our church today. Think of your own life. Whether you could identify with one of those 10 words or not. What has God changed you from? I was once this way, and I am no longer that way. I gave you Paul's testimony. There's others as well. You could look through church history and biblical history. Look at what they were before this. Some of them were demon-possessed people. They're not recovering possessed people. They're changed. The demoniac of Gadara was no longer that way. He was changed and clothed and sitting in his right mind. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at your life. What has God changed you from? Do you revel in that? I can imagine these Corinthian people, after listening to that list of 10, they're thinking, yeah, man, I remember that. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. I said, yeah, I remember that, but I'm no longer that way. Every Christian's testimony is different and unique. No one of us is exactly like the other in what God has saved us from when it comes to our lives of sin. But it should give us great pause to be incredibly thankful to say, I used to be that way. but I am no longer. God has changed me, and God continues to change me. Now, the gospel is not a self-help or self-improvement scheme. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to Him and forgiven of sin. The changes that occur in our lifestyles or personal habits are really the byproducts of the gospel. God certainly changes people from what they were to who they are. That is real. But a person does not get saved so that merely their life behavior would change. No, the immediate, more important need is that their vertical relationship would change with God. The lifestyle changes, that comes. That's a byproduct of it all. In fact, that's a really good indicator of the reality of the gospel at work in our life. I was thinking about this week as I was walking through this. The first man, Adam, sinned. And ever since, mankind in general has progressed away from what Adam was into further and further depths of depravity. Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3. What do you find in Genesis 4? Murder. Chapter 5, death. And on it goes through history. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, never sinned. And all who follow him spend the rest of their lives growing to be more and more like him. In Adam, a person drifts away from God's design. In Christ, a person grows towards God's design. As Christians, we are in Christ and we are growing more to be like Christ. God changes us. Now, how does that happen? Look at the text. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But, Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a glorious truth. God was at work. God did this work in us. We couldn't do it. We had nothing from which to do it by. We couldn't save ourselves at all. This is a work of God. In us. These three words describe the same event from different angles. The washing speaks of the new life that we have in Christ. Our sins are washed away. Titus 3:5 says, this is from the ESV, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This washing has given us new life, and it's best illustrated through baptism. That's the public testimony of the change and new life a person has in Christ. We're a new creature in Christ and because of Christ. Being sanctified speaks to our being set apart by God from our old life to a new life, a new way of living. We're set apart. We are consecrated to God's purposes, to God's design, to God's way of living. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:2 that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You could term that as a kind of consecration. We sing the hymn, for instance, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And every part of that hymn talks about different parts of our lives and our bodies being used in a different way than it was before. That we would live a life that's consecrated to God. The third aspect of justified speaks to a forensic or legal standing that we now have before God. Our position before God has changed. Whereas we stood before God as guilty enemies of God, now in Christ we are changed into innocent children of God. God has pronounced this. He has declared this of us. Our nature is changed. Our demeanor is changed. Our standing before God is changed. And Paul says at the end of the verse, all this is in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see the Trinitarian aspect of salvation? This is a work of God. God washes us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us. It's through the means of Christ, or through the activity of Christ, by the means of the Holy Spirit. Paul says something similarly in Ephesians 1. You read that whole hymn, the first part of chapter 1. This is what God the Father did. This is what God the Son did. This is what God the Holy Spirit did. Salvation is a Trinitarian activity, absent of human activity. We simply respond in faith, belief, surrender. Are these things true of you today? Are you positive that you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified? I didn't ask if you said a prayer. I didn't ask if you've been baptized. I didn't ask if you've been raised in a Christian home. Has God changed you? Are you now a consecrated person to God? If you are, then this verse should be one of the most glorious verses in the entire Bible to you. I was like that, and God changed me. You're no longer what you were. And you're becoming more of what you already are in Christ. Paul is using this text to remind these believers and all Christians that since it is true that we are no longer like that, we should not practice those kinds of things. A changed life leads to a changed life. If you were here this last Wednesday for our Bible study time, I talked about being who we are already declared to be. We are already washed. We are already sanctified. We're already justified. Live it. Act like it. Christians struggle with sins, to be sure, but a truly saved person will never be content in the sinful struggle. And they will live a life of repentance and growth. They won't make excuses for it. They won't blame shift. They will repent and grow. It is the person who continues to practice these things without repentance, without grief, without shame, and without care, who needs to understand that he's probably not even saved. That may seem like a very harsh statement. But you read the New Testament and you show me a place where God gives assurance to a person who professes Christ but lives like an unbeliever. You show me a passage where that person should have the assurance that he is saved. 1 John, the whole book, basically says, no, that's not the case. It is the person who says they have been changed and call themselves a Christian whose life does not exhibit the kind of change that is expected of Christians. That's a problem. This passage is very relevant to our lives today. There are so many professing Christians who may have the outward appearance of Christianity, but they have rejected the power of God in salvation. They may look like and talk like, even publicly act like Christians, but inwardly and away from the public eye, they are living these kinds of lifestyles. Christians must not act and live such lives. God has washed us, consecrated us for his purposes, given us a righteous standing before him. He has changed us, and we must live a changed life by his grace in the gospel of Christ. And Paul tells them here in this bigger context, you call yourself Christians, then stop acting like an unbeliever. Now, there's two applications for us today. One is the obvious one. Have you been truly saved today? And any preacher doesn't want to unduly cause a person to doubt their salvation. But there is a biblical warrant to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And I think a passage like this would warrant that. Have you been genuinely born again? Redeemed? Sanctified? Justified? Washed? All those terms interchangeably, really, for this whole big topic of salvation. And if you say you are a Christian, how do you know? How do you know? Could you prove it? Or at least could you give evidence of it? This is what James chapter 2 talks about. You show me a person who merely says they have faith. I'll show you a person who has faith and lives like it. Which one are you going to believe more? And the obvious answer is, it's not just the saying of the words. It's the living of the life that gives evidence of the change in the heart. Have you been truly saved? Secondly, as a professing Christian, how has the Spirit of God transformed your life? That transformation is going to look different for every one of us. I've said before, the biggest change in my own life was my anger. But for you, it might be something else. Maybe you were a drunkard. Maybe you were an extortioner. Maybe you were a reviler. I don't know what. Maybe you were something else that's not on this list. I don't know. But how has God changed you? My former pastor used to say this. A life that is not changed reveals a soul that is not saved. A changed life reveals a saved soul. Was the gist of what he said. Not verbatim, but pretty close. How is your life changing still and growing? I mentioned again on Wednesday that I believe it was Michelangelo, the great artist and sculptor, who would say that the sculpture was always there in the marble. He was just chiseling away the extra parts that don't belong. If you are a genuine believer, Christ is in you. God continues to just chisel away the extra pieces that don't belong because of our new life in Christ. The genuine person or genuine Christian will allow God to do that chiseling work. The false Christian, if there is such a term, will buck that and continue to rebel against that. We are in Christ, and we are to live more like Christ. We have been changed in Christ, and we are to live a changed life in Christ. A changed life leads to a changed life. And may God help us by his grace to grow in this. Let me pray briefly this morning before we close in a hymn. Lord, thank you for this, your holy and inspired word. And God, I pray that every one of us would evaluate where we stand before you. We are thankful for the inner testimony of the Spirit of God to true believers that we are in fact your children. But Lord, there may be someone today that does not truly know Christ as Savior. And Lord, this is not This is not meant to be a comparative thing that, well, my life hasn't changed like someone else's life, so maybe I'm not saved. That's not the point at all. But Father, if we can truly say, I do not know that I am genuinely washed and sanctified and justified, then make that person aware and under great conviction. And I pray that you would save them from their sin and do this for your own glory's sake. And Father, help us who are your children to rejoice in the gracious, changing power of the gospel that you have done in us. And may we live our lives in such a way that would be worthy of that gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.